I can't think of anything more that I would like to do successfully, that I would desire to do, that I take greater joy in than trying to tell about my Lord and Savior. And at the same time, there is a great fear in attempting to do that, because he's not just any subject. You don't say wrong things about God. And what happens if you slip up and don't say something right? Or don't say it in the right way? Don't make it clear, and it's a stumbling block to one of God's little children. And so it's a wonderful thing, and yet it's a fearful thing. It's kind of like the way we're made, wonderfully and fearfully. So I do covet your prayers. I appreciate the opportunity to try to take just a few minutes and think about our God and exalt him. And I'd like to do it this way. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And he created the fullness of all the universe with all its detail. Went through a process, a day-by-day process. I don't know why he did it that way. He didn't have to. He can speak and it's done. And he could have spoken the entire creation into existence and had been done at once if he wanted to, but he didn't see fit to do it that way. Partly, I think it drives home the reality of his creation, because in creating, he laid out very clearly for us a 24-hour day. And by having that laid out very clearly for us, that shoots down many challenges to the truth of creation. Because most of the challenges, or I suppose all of the challenges that I know of anyway, a 24-hour day doesn't work with those systems. They separated the firmament and the waters, and he made plants, and he made water animals, and he made land animals. And he came along, and on the fourth day, he said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for the signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. We're all familiar with that. The greater light to rule the day, the sun, which rules the day, which in fact creates the day. Creates the light of the day. And then at night, some lights that are not enough to keep us from having night, not enough to keep us from having darkness, and yet they're still there in an obvious way, enough to help us see around in the dark and enough to just let us know there is light, even in the darkness, when there is no sun. Of course, the sun is that greater light, and the lesser great light is the moon. And then he says he made the stars also. Now, astronomically speaking, we understand that the stars are suns, or the sun is a star, however you want to say it. And in fact, from that perspective, we understand that our sun really isn't a very impressive star. It's kind of a small star. But that's not what we experience and observe, is it? What we experience and observe is that the sun is a tremendous, tremendous source of light and heat. Far greater than any other natural source of life that we have. And that the moon then is the next greatest source of light, except that the moon does not actually produce light. It reflects the light of the sun. And then the stars are lesser lights out there. So naturally speaking, we have three natural light sources: sun, moon, and stars. And if we can take just a brief while to think about it, there is, I think, a spiritual parallel. They are emblematic of spiritual lights in our life. First off, there's the greatest light of all, appropriately, the sun. In John, Christ calls himself, the 8th chapter and the 12th verse, the light of the world. That's his declaration of himself. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You know, if you follow the sun around, you won't ever be in darkness. I did that for about 28 hours one time. I went to the Philippines a few years back, and we just kind of, I won't say we were going at the exact same pace as the sun, but we were moving fast enough flying from the United States over to Tokyo to the Philippines that we stayed in the daylight all the time for about 28 hours. Much more importantly, if we follow the sun, we will always be in light. We will never be in darkness. We will never be stumbling and fumbling around, but we will walk clearly. In the 27th Psalm, trying to remember, Brother Andrew might have even read this one this morning. But to really make it personal, not just to say that he is the light of the world, but to bring it home to us personally. The Lord is my light and my salvation. And to follow up on Brother Andrew's thought from this morning, whom shall I fear? So we have the great light, the sun, which runs away all darkness. But then there are those stars, and we talked about, we know that stars are actually the same type of object as the sun, but they're just so far away from us that experientially they're a much smaller light. But they actually give a light, don't they? In the same way that the sun gives a light. So there's a great similarity between the stars and the sun. We have the word, the Word of God. We have the Word of God and we have the Word of God. And they're used two different ways. And yet, very close to one another also. First off, we have the living Word. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. The second person in the Trinity. The Son, the Savior. But then we have the Word, the Gospel of the Word, of that Son that tells us about Him, that shines a light that is similar to His light because it's telling about His light. It's emblematic, the Gospel. And the Gospel also serves as a light to us in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. Speaking of the gospel, it says, of whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The gospel is a light too. Proverbs tells us that it's a light unto our path, so that we can see where we're going. It gives us guidance. Why? Because it tells us about the light, the sun. It points us to Him. It causes us to consider Him, as we were told to do this morning. It causes us and helps us to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to be focused on the light of our life. Now, sometimes people get a little confused about the gospel because it is so strongly affiliated with faith. It is so strongly affiliated with regeneration. And sometimes people get to thinking that that regeneration, that life, comes from the gospel itself. But we know that's not true also. Many scriptures we could go to, but I'm just going to go to one because I want to get there anyway eventually, and that is 2 Timothy 1 and 9. Where it says that God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So it's not anything we did that brings life into us. It's not hearing the gospel. It's not preaching the gospel. And yet there is a close association with that. There is a close affiliation with that. But we could also go, and I won't go there, but you can go there later and read Hebrews 4 and 2, where it talks about the gospel being preached to two groups of people. Paul says it was preached unto them as well as unto us. Those of you who are scientists can quickly see here a controlled experiment, can't you? You've got two groups. You've got an independent variable and a dependent variable. They're both exposed to the gospel, and yet Paul says, but it didn't profit them like it profited us. And he explains why. Because the us, the group that was profited by the gospel, had faith. Had faith. The other group didn't have faith. Without faith, it didn't do any good. I can take two glasses, and I can pour vinegar into those two glasses, and I can get a big bubbling reaction out of the glass that I first put baking soda in. But the glass that I don't put any baking soda in won't do anything. It has to have something there to react with. The gospel has to have something to react with. It has to have faith. It has to have life first before it can be heard, before it can be responded to. So what does this gospel do then? Let's go on and read the next verse. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light. How? Through the gospel. The gospel turns the light on. The gospel reveals what Christ has done in our life. The gospel shows us that we have life in immortality. If we go back to 2 Corinthians 4, reading on down from that fourth verse, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God commanded the light to shine out of, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, not to give life, but to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The gospel turns the light on. The gospel is important. That's why we are told to be workmen that needeth not be ashamed, being skillful in the word of God. We're told that the word is likened unto a two-edged sword, right? If you're going to be a swordsman, you better be skillful with that sword. If you don't know what you're doing with it, you likely do more damage than you are good. So we need to apply ourselves to the gospel, to the word. We need to be students. We can go back to Timothy again quickly and get some really practical benefits out of the gospel. Day-to-day usefulness, 3 and 16, you all know this. I'm sure all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. This is why we can't gloss over this light called the gospel, because it's profitable. We do, we lose the profit, don't we? It's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is principles, teachings, or reproof. Brother Andrew talked about he wanted to be reproved a little bit. He didn't really feel like he'd been preached to. If somebody didn't step on his toes a little bit and let him know that he wasn't perfect, that there were some things that needed to be done to be better. For correction, we need to be reproved, and there's probably something needs to be changed, isn't there? We need to know what it is and how to change it. For correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I want you to hang on to that idea of the gospel and God's glory and good works. Keep that in the back of your mind for a little bit. So we need the gospel. And fortunately, God sends the gospel also. I'm not going to go to the 10th chapter of Romans, but we go to the 10th chapter of Romans, and it talks about how that He sends the gospel, how that He sends the minister to declare the gospel. First off, you have to be called by the Holy Spirit to be a true minister of the gospel. You need to even be sent by the Holy Spirit to be effective in declaring that gospel. And while ministers like the sower of the seed in the parable of the sower just broadcast, and when you broadcast seed, that means you just sling it all over the place. Well, that's the way we sow the seed. I live in the Delta these days. They don't do a whole lot of broadcasting of seed down there. That's valuable stuff. They're pretty particular about where they put those seeds. They get out there and they plow up the good ground. They don't go off into the woods and throw their seeds around in there. They make themselves rows and furrows, and they put those seeds down there, and they space them out, and they bury them up just right, you know. But fortunately, there is no limit to how much seed God has in His gospel. So we don't have to worry about that. We can just broadcast it, because unlike down there in the Delta, I can't look around and see where the stony ground is and where the weed-choked ground is and where the thin soil is. And where the good, prepared, broken up, cleared out ground is that's ready for the seed to be cast into it. We need that gospel. We need it. But we need it. So that means that it comes back to us somehow, doesn't it? And we had a third light, didn't we? That third light was the moon. And the moon is brighter in the night sky than the stars, but as we all know, the moon doesn't produce its own light, does it? Look at the 5th chapter of Matthew. Along about the 13th verse, if I remember correctly. Make it the 14th verse. Here's Jesus speaking, and he says, "Ye are the light of the world." Now, we just read over in that John 8 and 12 where he said, "I am the light of the world." How can that be? How can he be the light of the world and we be the light of the world? Because we're represented by the moon. We are to be a reflection of his light. His light shines and bounces off of us and shines back on the world. We are to be a light of the world. "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." That's real simple logic, isn't it? You take a high place, you build a city up there, everybody's going to see the lights of the city, aren't they? "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel," under a basket, in other words, "but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." Right? Wouldn't make a lick of sense. We don't deal much with candles anymore, but there was a time when this is the way people lived. Wouldn't make a lick of sense to light a candle and then put something over it where it hid the light, would it? Why even light the candle? You just burn up the candle for nothing, because if you're not getting any benefit from the light, you've got it hid under the bushel. So he gives us two really obvious practical examples. If you put a city up on a hill, you're going to see it. If you put a light under a bushel, you're not going to see it, so you don't put it there. You put it up on a candlestick. And then he says, "Let your light so shine before men." So implies a manner. And that manner is what's just been given to us. Where was the city? Up on the hill. Where was the candle? Up on the candlestick. They were both up where their lights could shine and where they could be seen. And when people saw those lights and were drawn to them, what did they do? They had to come up, didn't they? Those lights weren't down in the world. They weren't down in the dirt and the dust where they might not be seen so well and where people wouldn't get away from the world. But these lights are elevated. Our light, as we reflect Christ, needs to be elevated. If we are reflecting Christ, it will be elevated. And so when people see that light, then they likewise too, if they are drawn to it, will be elevated. Will be drawn away from the world and will be drawn up to, what are we reflecting? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, the light. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your" what? "Good works." that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now we've been talking in these analogies, metaphors. Now we get kind of clear. What is our light? It's the way we live our life. It's our good works. It's ministry. It's serving. It's emulating Christ in our life. Bad works are not a light. Not the kind of light we want to be shining anyway. I don't think that really is a proper metaphor for bad work. But good works are a light. And what is a good work? I don't mean specifically, but just in general sense, let's think about something. Where does that word good come from? You know the word good comes from the word God. So this would mean godly works, wouldn't it? A good work would be a godly work, a God-reflecting work. That our godly reflecting works, that they might see those. And what's the result? And glorify your Father, which is in heaven. We had that glorifying God a moment ago, didn't we? You want to know what your purpose in life is? It's always been a great question throughout society. We've got all the little, you know, comic strips about the person who climbs up the top of a tall mountain and see the wise men sitting in the cave. I want to know what the secret of life is, what the purpose of life is, what I should do with my life. And besides comic strips, I mean, some people really get into a lot of anxiety over asking themselves, what should I do? What am I supposed to be doing with my life? Well, I probably can't give you the kind of answer you're looking for. You know, what kind of job are you supposed to have? Where are you supposed to live? Who are you supposed to marry? That's usually what we mean, isn't it? But I can tell you what you're supposed to be doing with your life. And you know what? If you lay hold of this principle, it'll take care of those other answers. What you're supposed to be doing with your life is glorifying God. That's why we're here. To glorify God. What does it say in the fourth chapter of Revelation? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You can apply that historically. Everything has been created in the past, and everything is now created, and so therefore everything that will be created or come into existence, in other words, in the future, is here for the glory of God. You can also apply that naturally and spiritually. We were created naturally for the glory of God. We were regenerated, created a spiritual man for the glory of God. We're here to glorify God. We need to let our lights so shine, just as a city set on a hill, just as a candle on a stick, let our light so shine before men that they would see our God-inspired, God-honoring, God-glorifying works. And then as they reflect what they see in us, they likewise glorify our Father. And God bless that to be the situation in your life.